If you want to turn to 1 John, really spiritual reason for me to begin 1 John. Everybody's asking me, well, we just did Genesis. Why are we doing 1 John? Well, I think the Lord's directed us, but the founder of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, when he started Calvary Chapel, if you've seen the Jesus Revolution, in those days in the Jesus Revolution, he began teaching through the book of 1 John. And I just thought it would be a great jump-off point, or jump on point, whichever you think, from the Old Testament, as we flip now back to what we usually do, which is study the New Testament on Sundays, the Old Testament on Wednesdays. We're going to finish out the life of David, and then we're going to jump right into Exodus on Wednesday nights. And we're going to go right straight through the Old Testament, as long as it takes us, or until the Lord comes back for us first, okay? And that's where we're headed. But we're going to start 1 John, and I want you to make me a couple promises as we begin. I want you to promise me that you'll read through the entire book this week. And then next week, I want you to promise me you'll read through the entire book of 1 John. It's 5 chapters. It won't take you but about 15 minutes at max. And I think it would be a blessing. I was thinking this morning, and I personally love this. Some of you are not going to love this. 1 John is hard to outline. And at first glance, and I was thinking to myself, maybe that should just be a Bible college exercise. Take the next 2 weeks and you read through the book of 1 John, and then don't look at any commentaries, don't look at anybody in the way in which they've outlined it, and you outline it. And I think it'd make an amazing study for you. And the reason I say that is you could read, no kidding, and I have in preparation for this study, you can read 10 of the giants of the faith. 10, 12, 20. I read a lot of them, and each one of them summarizes the book of 1 John in a different way. It's fascinating. It's almost comical. You know, sometimes you get to a book and everybody's, you know, boom, right on the map, you know, same place, ping, ping, ping. 1 John, everybody's all over the place, and it's not a criticism. Here's what I think's happening. The Lord's word is so multifaceted. It's like a diamond that you examine in the light or the sun. And every time you sort of spin it around, you just get a little different view. It's all truth, don't get me wrong here. And so these giants of the faith have summarized it in different ways. There's so many things that you could say about the book of 1 John. Here's one. It's called a letter, but there's no initial greeting or salutation and nothing at the end to make it a letter. And I think that's fascinating and wonderful because it can be read anywhere to any church under any circumstance. Of course, all of them can. I'm not saying that. But it's a letter without a greeting, without an ending. Fascinating to me. And what else I've come to see as I've been studying it over the last several weeks is that there are so many topics here in the book of 1 John, it's almost, well, it will be. It will be impossible for me to hit them all. Here's what I ask you today, and as you study along with us. I got news for you. The mender of nets, the one who wants to heal hearts, John, the apostle of love, he's now at a very old age, and he's almost 100 years old, most people believe, the last living apostle here. And you know, as we talked about, he was the one that was the son of thunder. He was an angry guy. But he became the apostle of love. The Lord started to, you know, round off those rough edges of John. And he is going to do that here. He's going to mend our hearts, I'm convinced. But, folks, if you believe the Bible, then you're also going to have to, with the Lord, open yourself up to spiritual surgery. Because this is going to hurt some places. And yet, you know, if you have cancer and you're or heart issues. You know, I hate knives. I was just telling somebody here today, I could never be an EMS person. I can't even stand a little paper cut. I'm like, whoa, wait a second. That's no good. And I hate them. I hate scalpels, knives, sharp things. I don't like to look at them, nothing. But if I have a blocked artery, I'm like, here, man, take the scalpel and get ready to go. Here I am. Do your work. Amen? And most of us would do stuff like that. So I pray that you would read through the book of 1 John with us together. Don't just wait till Sunday. Do yourself a blessed favor and read through. And second of all, I would pray that each one of us would be open ourselves up to spiritual surgery, to let the Lord's word do its work by the Holy Spirit. John here now has written 5 books in the Bible. He wrote John, even I can get that one. In John, it's fascinating. He does a number of chapters on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Then he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Yes, there's a 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. Some people believe 1 John was the next to the last book of the Bible written. Some people believe it was the last book of the Bible that was written. You can be a Berean and figure that one out yourself. What's interesting is, if it was the last book of the Bible, these are the last words of the Bible. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Isn't that interesting? Because he knows, doesn't he? He knows in our flesh we like to make idols. Well, as I was saying, it's a multifaceted thing. You're going to learn in here, in this book, 1 John, about false teachers. You're going to learn about false teachers. And you're going to learn that the gospel is based on, ready? Facts, not feelings, not what you feel, not what you think. It's based on facts. These people touched him. They heard him. They saw him with their own eyes. They communed with him. John did that, and he wants you to make sure this letter is known in that way, and that the gospel is based on facts, and you can declare it and publish it and proclaim it because it's based on facts. That's another thing. It's big on fellowship. Fellowship with each other and fellowship with God. Our horizontal relationships and our vertical relationship with God. And what is fascinating about this that John writes, if you've got these relationships messed up, I hate her. I don't like to talk to him. I'm not sitting with him in church. He's a jerk. You're laughing because it's real stuff, isn't it? They ate my donuts. It's an indication that something's wrong with you this way. Ooh, surgery. Amen? He says it, not me. Don't get mad at me. He also tells us that we're to walk in the light, not in the dark. We're not to hide our sins. That there are sins, and he warns about them, or at least the Bible warns about them. And if you know the old saying, don't walk the walk, or what is it? Don't talk the talk if you can't walk the walk. Well, that's biblical because it's right here in John. He says if you're not obeying, you better check and make sure you're in the faith. And he goes on. He talks about examples, the examples of what Jesus is like. He, all throughout the book, watch this, he's asking you to and me to examine ourselves and test ourselves to actually see if we're in the faith. Now remember, you're like, oh, wait a second. I'm not knowing if I'm ready for this. Remember, this is the man who's the mender of the nets. He wants to heal our hearts. He wants us to live joyfully. There's another one. He wants you, John says, in both his gospel and here, to be not just joyful. Well, I guess, yes, joyful. Yes. Full. Here, listen. But full of joy. It brimming over. And we're going to talk about what joy is here, hopefully today. And there's many other things. He writes it out why he wrote this letter in chapter 1, verse 3, that you may have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You and I and we can have fellowship with God. You know, we sort of don't jump up and down about that, but we should. It's staggering. And that's why I read you 1 Peter 1:8. We don't see Him, but we still love Him because He first loved us. That's one purpose right there in 1:3. Another purpose in 1:4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Woo! Who wants joy? Who wants to be sad, depressed, blah, bored? Or who wants joy? Amen? And we all do, right? Here's another one. Ready? Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write to you so that you may not sin. Do you know this, that the Bible says, be holy as I am holy? Not me, but the Lord. Be holy as I am holy. One of the purposes of God in your life is to make you Christ-like, make you holy, make you righteous. Of course, we have positionally, theologically, the righteousness of Christ when we surrender our life to Christ, but He's asking us to practically become more and more like Jesus. Amen? Who's interested in living like that? If you are interested in living like that, I submit to you that you're going to, at least I have been, as I've been studying through this, you're going to ask the Lord to do spiritual surgery in your life after this book. It'll be apparent. I write these things to you, John says, so you won't sin. And the words that he uses here are habitual sin, a lifestyle of sin. And he says, I don't want you to do that. There's always going to be this struggle. Will you sin? Yes, if you confess your sins. God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Yet, he's asking us not to practice and live a life of sin. He says if you do, listen. He says you're a liar and you're calling God a liar. This is serious stuff. And yet it's joyful stuff. God says if you live this way, you're going to have joy. And you're going to be full of joy. And you're going to, Peter says, you're going to have joy inexpressible. Oh my. To live like God asks us to live. And Jesus shows us that. He is one with the Father. And yet, He put away His rights and privileges. He never stopped being God ever. But He laid them down so He could show us how to live in perfect dependence upon the Father. Wow. And we have that life available to us. Amen? So he just keeps going. And then the fourth, he gives a purpose in 5:13, chapter 5:13. The fourth reason that he wrote this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know something. It is awesome, wonderful, beautiful. It makes you strong in the Lord when you are assured of salvation. Oh, you're like, wait a minute, you're telling me obey, not walking in the darkness, practice sin. Yes, but he immediately tells you how you can surrender and commit that sin to him and walk in the light, which is where joy is found. Amen? Oh, this is a multifaceted book. I don't know about you. I think so, because the Lord's going to do a work in your heart. But this is, in a good way, wrecked me again. And I'm sure it's going to do the same for you. Now, there's one thing you got to know, or before I begin, you're like, yeah, just begin, would you? Well, this will never make any sense to you. This book will never make any sense to you unless you took church history with us. That's my plug for church history. I'm kidding. You will know. But when you study the book that we read, you realize that around this time, remember, Jesus came, died, or, you know, in the 30s AD, and now it's 100 AD. So we have, you know, 65 years in here of, watch, first generation Christians, second generation Christians, and now probably third generation Christians. So we're removed from the time, the newness of everything that Jesus accomplished. And that's interesting because, watch, now we're 2,000 plus years out. And sometimes, because it's so prevalent here in the West, radio, TV, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't wow us anymore. And so this book is for us again, as we're seeing them far removed, or as far removed as they can be in the New Testament, from the time of Jesus. They're living like we live, because here's what happened. Jesus said, wolves are going to come in, and there's going to be people who teach wrong stuff, and it's going to steal your joy, and they're going to try and steal you away from the pure and simple gospel. And that happened then, and it's happened now. And in church history, we learned about an idea that this book is attacking, called Gnosticism. And if you don't know what Gnosticism is, you'll never really understand this book. But here, we're going to give you a little refresher course. I taught about it several times, but let's go over it again. The basic premise of Gnosticism was that matter is evil. Spirit is good. And so, think about the implications. If matter is evil, look here, we're made up of matter, a body. And so the Gnostics believed that the body was evil, and that somehow, some way, to get to a higher plane of spiritualism, we had to separate the spirit, the inner person, from the body. Now, that has all kinds of implications, and they lived in weird ways as a result of Gnosticism, and it started creeping into the church. And one of the things that you can just imagine would happen is there were two ways you could go, basically. One way was this, asceticism. I'm going to beat myself, the body. And you know, you'd step on glass, you'd walk through coals, you'd beat yourself with whips to try to beat the bad stuff out of you. You with me? But the flip side of that was, other people said, well, if this is evil and it doesn't really matter, we're going to get the spirit separated from the body, then here's what we'll do. We'll live like hell. That's what we'll do. We'll have orgies. We'll party. No kidding. We'll do everything we can to live like that, because what does it matter anything? Wait, this thing's evil? Let's just feed the evil, and then we'll feed the spirit over here. Another thing about Gnosticism that was diabolical is that the leaders of Gnosticism wouldn't really tell the followers of Gnosticism how to get to the higher plane. They would act like they're at the higher plane, but you aren't. And, you know, it doesn't really seem like you're making any progress because you're not one of us. And guess what it destroyed in the church? Fellowship. 1 John. That's what it's all about. There were even some weird ideas, strains of this Gnosticism called Docetism. That meant this. How would we explain away then that Jesus came in a body? Here's how we'll explain it away. When Jesus came, the Spirit of God entered him. He became a spiritual being at the time of his baptism. And as he moved along and he got closer to the cross, at the time of the cross, the spiritual left him. And you see, that's anti-biblical. That's anti-Christian. The Bible says he was fully man, fully God, all the time. So that he did for us what we could never do. And now we can share in the resources of Christ because he lived perfectly as a man, but he was also all the time God. You get it? We believe in one God and three persons. We don't believe that there were three different roles for the Trinity or the Godhead. We don't believe like husband, worker, sports addict, speaking of myself. That would be like three emanations. We don't believe that. We believe in one God and three eternally distinct and separate persons. You with me? And that matters. And in fact, he says it matters so much, unless you're contemplating and sticking with that, your joy could never be full. What a fascinating book. All right, enough of that. But not really, because unless you know that, I don't see how you know 1 John. Well, here we go. We're going to try and tackle the first 10 verses today. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Let's stop for a minute. What do you think of when you hear that? Of course, you think of the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you say, of course, I remember John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? You remember that. So there's these beginnings of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At the beginning of time, he created time and space and matter. Boom! He puts it into motion. But in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. At the beginning of our time, there was already the Word present. Because he's eternal. That's John 1, 1. And now we see in 1 John, am I really confusing you? He says that which was from the beginning. And what beginning is that? Well, the time of Jesus and the time of the church and the time of him hanging out with them and discipling them and moving about with them. The time of Jesus. That which was from the beginning. It evokes all of those things. Jesus as creator. Jesus as the Word, the Logos, the perfect ideal. Paul uses the word Logos or Logos, however you want to say it. There in John 1 and here in 1 John, he wants all people to know, Jews and Gentiles, that Jesus is the perfect thought, Logos, the perfect expression of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. That's what this is all about. And he says, that which was from the beginning. Isn't it fascinating once again? It doesn't say, dear church in Ephesus. How about put that map up, please? It doesn't say, dear church across the world. It doesn't say any of that. It just launches right in. Now listen, some people believe, don't worry about those lines over there. I just picked up a map of the ancient world. Some people believe at this time, you'd have to, you know, some people don't believe this, but I just wanted to show you that John was associated or may have even been the pastor in Ephesus at this time. Look where Jerusalem is, and the Bible has spread all throughout the world, and John is up in Asia or modern-day Turkey doing his thing. You can search that out. Some people don't believe that, but that's where he might be writing from, and it says that which was from the beginning. He evokes all these things in us because we know our Bibles. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1. And then he says, which we have heard. Think for yourself now. Think for yourself. Why would it be important if he was combating Gnosticism to say, we heard him? Think for yourself. We saw him with our eyes. We looked upon him and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Why would that be important? Because he wants to tell you that Jesus was no Casper the ghost. He wasn't some phantom in somebody, because some people believe that. Some of the Gnostics believe that. He was a real person. I leaned on his breast. I touched him. I communed with him. I dined him. I listened to him speak. He wasn't a ghost. He was a real person. It makes such the difference. Keep searching that issue. Do a study. I mean, keep studying and searching and doing great, asking God to give you great insight through the Word on Christology, the study of Christ, who He was. You'll learn it intellectually, but learn it in here, but you'll never fully learn it until you get to heaven. You get it? It's a glorious pursuit. We've seen Him. We've heard Him. We've looked upon Him. We've handled Him. We've touched Him. Isn't that wonderful? Here's why it is also important, not just to combat Gnosticism. He wants you to say, whoa, wait a second. I can trust what He's saying. That's what John, I can trust what John's saying. John is saying, I'm an eyewitness person. You know, if Jan goes out there on the street and she watches a wreck and then she comes home and she tells me all about it. When the lawyers get done doing all the lawyer things, if they sent me a subpoena to attend the trial, that'd be stupid. Wouldn't it be stupid? Who should they subpoena? Yeah, Jan saw it, not me. I just heard it. She told me. So I don't have the details. She has the details. By the way, they'd exclude me. But still, you get what I'm saying. She's the one. And she's the one that's trustworthy in this endeavor. And so now John is saying, you can trust what we're saying. I want you to see one other thing. He doesn't just say heard, seen, handled. In addition to seen, he says, I gazed upon the Lord. So he's trying to tell you something else that's really fascinating. He actually says it in the first chapter of John as well. In first chapter of John, he said this, we beheld His glory. This word here is not just I saw Him like I'm looking at you. This word right here is we studied Him. We were with Him. We gazed upon Him. We beheld Him. We thought about Him. We asked Him questions. We interacted with Him. We learned from Him. We grew with Him. We cried with Him. We laughed with Him. We were sad with Him. He helped us. We asked for help. It's all that packed into there. You get it? That's what He's saying. And He says it in another verse, we beheld His glory, the bigness of Jesus, His character, His nature, His compassion, His kindness, His truth. So when your hands have handled concerning the Word of life, there it is again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the book of Revelation, we learn that Jesus is the Word. Amen? And that's interesting because if you go downstairs and things start coming out of your mouth, the Bible tells us we're going to learn your heart. We're going to know a lot about you by what you say. Oh boy, am I convicted by that. We're going to know a lot about you by what we say. I'm going to know a lot about myself by what we say. And Jesus is the Word. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. And yet He's the Word. He's this great expression of who God is on earth as a man. Doesn't that excite you? Amen. That excites us. And so our hands have handled concerning the Word, but not just the Word. In John 1:1, He's just called the Word, but here He's called the Word of life. The Word of life. And you know this if you've studied the book of John. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And when you get there, it's so beautiful. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. You with me? He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. You think there's life in Jesus? the dead are raised. So you've handled concerning the Word of God. Look over in John chapter 6, verse 48. John really wants us to know this. I'm the bread of life. Well, to us, no big deal. To a Jewish person, that was a big deal. You nourished on the manna, the bread of life. It's how you lived. It was all your nutrients. It's everything to you. Every morning you woke up and you knew it was going to be there. How? Maybe you didn't know that, but it was going to be there, and you were going to eat of it and feed your family, and you were going to live the bread of life. Why don't you turn over to John chapter 11, verse 25, something very familiar. Man, being at a funeral sometimes is really sad, isn't it? Until Jesus swoops in. And here, no question, Martha, Mary, their brother has died, Jesus' buddy. And Martha says to him, verse 24, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him, though he may die physically, he shall lives, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he doesn't just tell you, he goes, do you believe this? He's the life. He's the word of life. And here's what I want you to see. The next sentence goes, and the life was manifested, and we have seen. We've seen the glory. It was manifested. He came forth as a man. Manifested. Was visible. We could see him. The gospel's based on the truth and facts of this person, Jesus, who was also God. He was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. There's eternal life. I read it to you. It was with the Father. He was with the Father before the foundation. He prays at the end of his earthly life, return me to the glory I had before the foundation of the world. Oh, man, Jesus is majestic. He's king. What a beautiful thing. So in this letter, John is telling us that this eternal life was manifested. He was visible, and we've seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, I don't care for me personally, so don't think about what I'm ready to say is about me. But I don't hear anybody reacting to that, and that's okay. I get it. You might be reacting inside, and praise the Lord for that. But what I'm trying to say is, John here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, these things that I've just talked to you about, these things, John is saying, this manifestation of the life that bore witness, that we bore witness to, and we declare to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard. Look at this. We declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Christ. And watch. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And the reason I said that about not reacting is I don't want you to go out of here without us holding up Christ and you glorifying Christ in the things that John is asking you to glorify Him in, so that God will fill you with His joy. I'm not searching for praise for me. I'm searching for praise for Him. And before we get there and talk about what joy is, I want you to see something so astounding. He says that by these things that I'm telling you, by these things, the gospel, eternal life, By the way, folks, rabbit trail, but not really. Eternal life isn't just the duration of your life. I'm going to live forever. It is that. Eternal life is also a quality of life, a quality where truth and goodness and mercy and forgiveness and kindness and long-suffering and watch, and grace and truth are lived in and through your life. That's eternal life. You get it? It is you're going to live forever, but it's also the quality of life you lived. You've rejected the world, 1 John 5, that's another big theme. 1 John 5, you've rejected the world, and you want to live according to the will of God, whatever He asks you to do. Are you willing? Put your hand up. If you're willing to do whatever God asks you to do, put your hand up. Oh, then hold on a minute. Fellowship, though, I want you to see this. This horizontal fellowship is tied up with this fellowship, that you're going to have fellowship with each other and fellowship here. And they're kind of linked, and you're wondering, which goes first? Do I show myself godly? Am I living out my godly life by the resource of God, by loving God this way? The answer is yeah. Am I showing that I love God and I'm living out a godly life and obeying and honoring God as I love other people in the fellowship? And the answer is yeah. And he says, if you got this one mixed up, something's wrong here. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Who are you holding a grudge against? You're holding a grudge against somebody in the fellowship, and I'm talking about the fellowship at large, or anyone for that matter. Why aren't you putting everything down right here or wherever you're sitting, sprinting out the door and calling them on the phone and asking for their forgiveness? And here's why. Remember, this is the net mender. He's not the taskmaster. He's the net mender. He knows your heart can't be fully healed until you have that fellowship within the fellowship. And oftentimes, he brings up fellowship this way. Isn't it fascinating? Why does he do that? Why does he say we can have fellowship this way before he says we can have fellowship this way? Because oftentimes, and many times, this fellowship this way is leading people to God and his fellowship. You get that? And so our conversations, our life, everything that we do, when we're fellowshipping this way, ought to be helping people get closer to God this way. Are you with me on that? Do you understand what I'm saying? See, I'm the master of drivel. Are you? I can talk to you about anything. You give me a shot, except for fixing something. I can't talk to you about that. Nor do I want to talk to you about that. But I can talk to you about anything. But, you know, oftentimes I can get into that place where I can talk to you about anything, and then by the end of the conversation, have I brought somebody closer to God? Or pointed them towards the Lord? Have I? Well, here's what John says. If you want to have joy and be full of it, learn by the power of God and His grace to get along this way. And not only get along, thrive. So that your relationship with here is thriving. By the way, here's the rub. If you're not meeting with the Lord and receiving from Him regularly, these things are going to be messed up. Oftentimes, you get involved with other people, and it's a reflection of you staying away from the spout where the blessings pour out, being under the love and care of God and communion with Him. You with me? You're like, oh man, okay, get going. But I don't think we can get going, because here's why. We can truly have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm pulling out my phone because I have a quote, and I'm not sure I got... Oh, great. You're going to want this quote. This is one of the greatest quotes ever. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this. Those who have a fellowship one with another are those who share the same resources. That's what fellowship means. It means a sharing of the same resources. Don't look up there yet. In the old time church, at the early church, what did they do? They brought stuff together and shared it all because they were so poor and destitute. It's not calling for communism. It was just the way that they did it because they, out of necessity. It oftentimes didn't work. You know why it didn't work? Because there were some people who were really lazy and never pulled their own weight. Isn't that interesting? But whatever. They had love feasts. And the fellowship, the word means a sharing of resources or a partnership. Now watch. Those who have a fellowship one with another are those who share the same resources and are bound by the same responsibilities. With resources come responsibilities. File that away. We'll get that in a minute. The idea becomes almost overwhelming when it is thus applied to the relationship which believing souls bear to the Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, oh my! And all believers have all things in common. All the resources of each in the wondrous relationship are at the disposal of the others. Oh, come on. You get excited over fireworks, but not that. Such is the grace of our God and of His Son. Such is the grace of our God and of His Son. Is there more to it? Or is that it? Okay. So, here's why I thought there was more. I mean, this is a one-sided deal, folks. No offense to you or me, but we're just sheep. And, you know, John and Anna and Jan and I, we listened to a sermon this week about sheep. What are sheep? Not real smart, wayward, and smelly. And that's how the Bible describes us sometime. Amen? It's a one-sided relationship because He has all the resources. And I want you to see something. What this is saying to us is that God shares His resources with us. That's real koinonia. That to me is really exciting. And in fact, so exciting that it says, He says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, John is stuck on that. He likes that. He likes that phrase. In John 15, his own gospel, he writes this, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. John 15 is what chapter? One word. Abide. When you abide, your joy is full, Jesus said. John 16, 24. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive that your joy may be full. What's he speaking about there? Prayer, communion. It's not because you get something. It's because you're with him that you're full of joy. Why do you think sometimes your prayers aren't answered? I'm not hearing from the Lord. Because a good dad, a loving dad is saying, would you please come back? I don't get to see you enough. Come back. That's John 16. And then also in John 17, his high priestly prayer. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. And what is he speaking about there? The cross, dying, sacrifice for us. Who here wants to have full joy? Yeah, me too. I want full joy. Full joy means dying to self, having the Spirit of God in you, and living according to His resources and not your resources. Who here likes to figure everything out? Raise your hand. Who here is a warrior? Warrior, raise your hand. Who here is very stubborn? Raise your hand. Who here has pride just boom, in your life? Boom. The Lord's saying, I want you to die to all that. As long as you continue to do that, you'll never have full joy. But if you do, it'll be joy inexpressible. Now, I thought I'd read you something from one of the greats of the faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in Britain during the 40s, 50s, 60s, etc., he described in his book, his great book on 1 John, what is joy, a definition of joy. I'm going to read it to you, okay? I don't have the quote up here, but bear with me. What is joy? The joy about which the New Testament speaks is never something direct and immediate. You can't make yourself joyful in the New Testament sense. It's always produced by something else. It's a state which is the result of the interactions of various forces and factors playing upon the soul. What do I mean by that? He says, well, here are the elements of joy. You ready for this? You ready for surgery? Here's the first one. Here's the first element of joy, a state of complete satisfaction. There's no joy unless I'm satisfied. If I'm dissatisfied in any respect, I'm not joyful. My intellect, my emotions, my desires must be satisfied. And more than that, they must all be satisfied together at the same time. Here's what we do. We live like a whack-a-mole. Doom, 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 doom. Oh, they're all down, and then boom, something else pops up, and we're blown away. And then doom, 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 oh! We're fine for 1.3 seconds till the mole raises his ugly head again. And that's how we live, die. He said the next element of joy is a spirit of exaltation. And here's how he explains it. He says, if you have a child that loves a toy and they're just down there playing with the toy, they're happy. But when you bring another component to help spice up the toy that they're playing with and you bring it in as a gift, they jump up and they're like, whoa! That's exaltation. More joy. And he would suggest that it's more positive than happiness. It's this exalting. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, there's complete satisfaction in Jesus Christ, in your mind, your will, and emotions. There's exaltation, not in the things of the world, but in the person and work of Christ. John's trying to tell you that in his book. Last thing, I saved it for last. Here it comes. But Martin Lloyd-Jones wanted to emphasize the third and final element he says it takes for joy. I suggest, Martin says, that in joy there is always a feeling, ready? You're not going to believe what he says, of power and of strength. That's why he ridiculed false notions of joy, like circumstantial joy. There is never anything flabby or superficial about joy. Joy is one of the strongest powers in the world. Here it comes. Someone who is in a state of joy is, in a sense, afraid of nothing. Whoa. When you're joyful, you're wound up by some mighty dynamic power. You feel strong. You're lifted up above yourself. You're ready to meet every enemy from every direction. You smile in the face of your enemies, and you say, "The Lord is my strength, my strong tower," and you're a mighty and robust thing. Whoa. You ever thought of joy like that? I never thought of joy like that. So I read the great Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's joy. So it gives a different spin. He says here, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I read you three other places where he said your joy may be full. It's based on the cross. It's based on prayer. It's based on abiding. And it's based on a right view of who Christ is. Not a strange view. That's what the cults do. Go down and talk to the Mormons. Go down and talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're messing up the Christology, the Christology of Christ. They're doing something different, and they're trying to lead people off, and people are dissatisfied and anxious, and they get drawn into these things because they don't know what we're studying right now. You see why it's so important? One more thing, or a couple more things. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. This is big in John's gospel. Really big. One of the things that 1 John is doing is he's saying, I want you to check yourself. John's saying this. I want you to check yourself. I want to make sure you're an authentic Christian. I don't want you to just talk. I want you to walk the walk. Because if you're walking the walk, that means the talk that you did was real. You with me? And he says this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that, now watch, I just want to say one more thing. If you get mad here in the next few minutes, I want you to read this again. This is the message we've heard from him. And we declare it to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is nothing sinful, wrong, inappropriate, difficult, hard, off base, off kilter, imperfections, no errors in God. He's completely light. He's illuminating. He's warm. He shows you the way. He's majestic. He's beautiful. And you could go on and on all day, just all those things. This is who he is. This is his attributes. There's no darkness in him at all. There's no sin. There's nothing wrong. Darkness is a picture of sin in the Bible. It's a picture of the world. It's a picture of living an ungodly life. And he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness of all. And then, here it comes, we're coming right to our kitchens here. Or he is. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Now, I want you to notice a word here, walk. Since I've become a Christian, I have news for you. Maybe it's revelatory, maybe it's not. I've sinned. And most days, maybe I've sinned, but the trajectory of my life and any of our lives, as we've surrendered our life to Christ, the trajectory of our life is we said we've marched towards God. And we want to do now righteous things as opposed to, you know, when we were children of wrath, it didn't really even matter too much until the Lord started convicting us. You with me? But that's not what this is talking about here. When you walk, you're doing something very purposeful. This is more that you know that you're doing something wrong and you're going like this. Christianity's a smorgasbord. I'll take the salvation, but if you're asking me to change my lifestyle or do something different, This is a walk. You might not say it this way, but it's this. It's you're thumbing your nose at God. You're saying, no, I know better. I can interpret the Bible better. I know better. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll take the salvation, but too bad on the other. He says this. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. He's going to say it a couple more times as we keep running through the Bible, running through the book. He's going to say it in different ways. I'm going to read to you a couple warnings of the Bible. You like warnings? I'm going to read you Galatians 5 first. He spells them out. God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, impressed upon Paul to write out some warnings in other places. In Galatians 5, right around verse 19, he tells us what the works of the flesh are. There are things like adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambition and dissensions and heresies and envy and murders and drunkenness and revelries. And then he says this. This is funny to me, although it's not very funny. And he goes, and the like. There's so many I can't name them, he says. It's not an exhaustive list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't that stop you in your tracks? Here's what I think happens right here. Here's what I think happens. You say, well, wait a minute. I've been going to church my whole life. I listen to sermons. I give money. I help old ladies across the street. No offense to old ladies, but maybe old men too. I'm a great guy. This doesn't apply to me. Here's another one. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then, listen, it's beautiful here. Remember, John's the mender of nets. He says, don't walk in the darkness or you're lying. But he's trying to mend the net. He's doing it out of love. He's not trying to kill somebody. He's doing it out of love. And he says all these things. Paul says these things. And look what Paul says. Don't be high-handed with people like that who are struggling in those areas. Not struggling, who are walking in those areas. Sorry, struggling's different. Don't be high-handed with them because you were like this. But you were washed. That's the difference. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Jesus did something amazing in the area of sexual immorality. There's this lady and she's caught in adultery and they bring her to the temple. You know the story. And everybody wants to focus on its compassion. And we should. It's just so wonderful. Hey, hypocritical people. You better quit pointing the finger, Jesus says. You throw the first stone if you don't have any sin. By the way, no man was there, so they were all being hypocritical. If they caught her in the act of adultery, should have been a guy with her. And Jesus, you know, gets down, draws in the sand, and says, he's without sin, cast the first stone. You know the story, and they all just sort of lay down the rock and walk away. But he says something to the girl. You know what he says? Go your way. I don't condemn you, but listen. Don't forget the last part. I want you to leave that lifestyle and sin no more. God just doesn't leave you places. He wants us to move on in holiness to what he says, not what we say. You with me? And so there's a great warning here in 1 John. A great warning, a big warning. John, the mender of nets, the guy who loved people, loved God and loved people, who wanted to see communion at the highest level, the most beautiful level, says, I got to tell you something and be truthful with you, that God is light and in him is no darkness of all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we're liars, we lie, and we don't practice the truth. See, that's not harsh. It's love. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what does light do? It casts a light on something so that we can all see. If you agree with your adversary quickly, if you confess your sins, if you agree with God that what you're doing is sin, and you say, Lord, I'm giving it to you. Thank you that you've paid the penalty for my sin and given me power over my sin. Now I'm going to walk with you instead of walk the way that I was wanting to walk. You with me? It's so beautiful. It's right here. Opponents of the Bible, people that don't like the Bible, want to say it's harsh, it's ugly. No, it's love. Says, but if we walk in the light, is he in the light? Look at this. It's like, you know that game, I always do this. Remember the game you played to play baseball? And then you'd get to the top and you and your brother would fight because you'd think you were... It's like the Lord is saying, there's a mistake. Okay, I'll cover it. Oh, there's a sin? And you've confessed your sin, I covered it. You confess your sin, I covered it. But you have to come to him and confess and move towards repentance and God. You with me? And immediately he says, but if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ. His son cleanses us from all sin. Oh. You think of some of the things you've done in your life. I'm thinking of some of the things I've done in my life. That he would pay for that? There's joy there, man. There's joy. There's humility. There's thankfulness. There's gratefulness. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to knock us over the head. It doesn't say that. He says it's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is powerful, man. God is calling Christian people to quit being posers, fake, inauthentic, to admit, to repent. That's where the healing is. And it's boom, like that. And he's saying, just agree with what I call it. Don't call it something else. Agree that it's sin. And if you mean those things and you walk towards him, boom, you're cleansed right now. What a freeing thing. No wonder there's joy inexpressible in the life of the Christian. You with me? So what happens tomorrow if I make a mistake, I sin, you make a mistake, you sin, you go against, what do? You turn and agree with God. And you say, Lord, thank you so much that you died on the cross. You've forgiven my sins, but he wants you to come. Why? Because he's doing something in your heart. He's healing, he's moving, he's growing you in Christ's likeness, and he wants you to live in the warmth of his light. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come this morning and we're thankful and grateful. And we, Lord, have to face some hard truths. Look at ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow hard after you. We pray that you would help us to understand and recognize that you were real. A real man, really God. And that our faith is based on facts and that you give eternal life. And we can have fellowship with one another and fellowship with you. You share your resources with us. We share our only resources, just our life. We give it back to you. Lord, fill us with your joy based on these truths. And help us not to walk in the dark, but to walk in the light. And not to practice sin, but to practice truth. Lord, there's so much forgiveness and grace and mercy available. If we said thank you a million times, it still wouldn't be enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.